Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us now to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that some terrible things have happened this week. More senseless violence and destruction in Ukraine, earthquakes with tragic consequences, another round of mass shootings in the US. And yet, all that seems hardly any different to any other week. The sad reality being that there's never a day when all really is right with the world. Perhaps in our own small corner, there are days when it can all look terrific. But on a global scale, we're never lacking evidence that there are serious problems with the world and serious problems with the people who inhabit it. The purpose of Advent, this season which starts today in our church calendar, is to place up front and centre at the start of a new year a view of the world that we usually don't see with our eyes, and to remind us that there will come a time when all is put right, when evil is eradicated, and when God's kingdom is revealed in all its fullness. As we've heard in our readings, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to that time. Jesus himself spoke of it, telling his followers to be ready because it will come unexpectedly. That emphasis on being ready being also the focus of the passage we've read from Romans 13. I want to take a moment to look at that with you. I remember first coming across verses 11 and 12 of Romans 13 as a teenager, being quite struck by them at the time, perhaps because of the almost tautologous observation that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Maybe the concept of new day dawning, or the striking image of armour of light. Whatever we might find most eye-catching, it's a critical message to hear, because it's all about how we live now in the light of what's to come. Strictly speaking, today's lectionary reading begins at verse 9, though it seems to me silly to leave out verse 8 because that's important in understanding what follows. So we've added it in for you. And it's helpful to be aware that we're in the middle of an extended section of the letter which begins back at the start of chapter 12, all of which is about the way that what God has done for us in the past and will do for us in the future impacts the way we live today. The particular focus of chapter 12 is on the past and how that impacts on us, and here it shifts to the future and what that means for us. But even though God has shown us mercy and rescued us from darkness in Christ, we still live our lives in a corrupted world. Some believers over the centuries, as I'm sure you'll know, have taken the approach of withdrawing from the world, entering monasteries or becoming hermits. That's not the line that the scriptures take here. Rather, that we should live within the structures of society, honouring them and doing good. So at the start of chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes that Christians need to honour governments, pay their taxes and so on. And then verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. It's a great principle, pay what you owe. But there's one debt that can never be paid off completely because it's an unending one. And so he adds, except the continuing debt to love one another. I imagine that many of us here are in the happy position of not being in debt financially. Now, that's certainly true for Bron and myself. There's no one we owe money to, except the occasional bit on a credit card that gets paid off promptly. But like all of us, we have continuing obligations to pay our taxes and various bills that arrive. I wonder whether it's ever occurred to you that as Christians we have a similar obligation, and that's the obligation to love one another. Not merely an opportunity or even a moral duty, but an obligation. It's described here as a debt. How might that be so? Well, I think it goes along these lines. God has shown love and mercy to us, so in that sense we have a debt to him. And part of the way we respond to God's love and repay our debt to him is to love one another. It's not an obligation that's confined simply to other church members, by the way, though it certainly includes them. Christians are to love even their enemies. I think the particular focus here, though, is on fellow believers. But even that, is it an easy obligation to fulfill? Of course not. Otherwise, we wouldn't need constant encouragement to do it. We all know there are people who can be difficult to love, but our obligation is to do it anyway. Now, this notion of debt, of course, is a metaphor. We probably shouldn't push it too far. But the thought of an obligation to love one another is a provocative one. It's certainly worth pondering. Now, I'm going to leave aside Paul's explanation of the way that love fulfills the law in verses 9 and 10, not because it's unimportant, but because it's reasonably straightforward and because it's somewhat incidental to the main focus of the passage. And we'll skip down to verse 11, which begins, "And do this, understanding the present time." The "this" picking up on all that's gone before, loving one another, but also honouring governments and the various exhortations through chapter 12. All of these should be done in the light of where we are in salvation history. The time should impact how we live. Many years ago, when Bron and I were first married, we had a couple of camping holidays. They were great fun, one in particular on the far south coast of New South Wales. And at the time, we had a smallish tent and a folding picnic table that we had up outside. We managed quite well. What we discovered after a day or two of this camping exercise, though, was we just started going to bed when it got dark and waking up when it got light. It's hard to read by torchlight. There's no TV or anything like that. And tents don't stay dark once the sun comes up. They get light pretty quickly. And it was a bit of an insight into what life must have been like before electricity and before effective artificial light, which, of course, is the world that Paul was writing to. Yes, they had candles and lamps of various kinds, but people mostly would have gone to bed when it got dark and woken and got up with the sun. And you can imagine that, especially being so in the Middle East, where it's you'd be wanting to work early when it's cool rather than being in the hottest part of the day when work is unpleasant. And so when Paul writes, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here," he means it's getting up time. Sure, his first readers knew exactly what he meant. There are signs of light. The birds have started making a racket. It's about before five at our place at the moment, I think. I don't know what it's like at yours. But when that happens, you know that the dawn is just minutes away, and so the hour has come to get serious about your faith. That's what he's saying. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It's another metaphor, of course. You can work out for yourself. He's not talking about sleeping in. It's about taking faith seriously. There are pressing concerns. There's an urgency to this, an urgency that it's all too easy for us to lose. No one can say definitively what Paul and the other early believers expected, but I think you can make a case to suggest they anticipated the return of Christ to be soon. Perhaps even before that first generation had died out. It can seem less urgent to us because, you know, a couple of thousand years have gone by and Jesus hasn't returned yet. So what are the chances? You think, well, it's probably not going to be in our lifetime. It'll be somewhere, you know, years away. Who knows? Might be this afternoon. And this assertion that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In a way, it's stating the obvious, but what's it getting at? Well, I mentioned earlier that we've seen some terrible earthquakes this week, the one in Indonesia being the most tragic, but another in the Solomon Islands and then one in Turkey. I was reading in the news that both Indonesia and the Solomons sit on the so-called Pacific Ring of Fire, where earthquakes are common and people learn to expect them. Problem is, no one knows when they're coming. And to say the next one is nearer now than it was last week doesn't help a great deal, because you don't know whether that means it's going to be tomorrow or in 5 years' time. But compare that to something where there's a set time, like the time clock counting down at a football match, when every second that passes diminishes your opportunity to score points. Well, the Bible's view of the world is more like that second one. Jesus' return won't be just whenever God happens to feel like it. It may be tomorrow, maybe next year. Rather, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31. It's true that we don't know when that will be, but there's a fixed time, and the clock is running down. That's the point to grasp hold of. What it means for now is spelled out in verses 12 to 14. It's expressed in a way that's not uncommon in the New Testament, that of putting off and putting on, like clothing, taking one set off in order to put on another. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. One possible suggestion that would fit with the dawning day image would be it's like putting off your night clothes and getting dressed for the day. But the image of armour puts a slightly different slant on it. Presumably Paul had in mind the kind of armour worn by Roman soldiers, as he wrote. But whatever kind of armour comes to mind for you, it's not something you generally wear just for fun and to lounge around at home. It's uncomfortable and heavy. It has a purpose. You could think of a similar thing being what you see bushfire fighters wearing. You know, why would you want all that heavy stuff on in the midst of all that heat? Well, you wear it for protection, because there's work to be done, a fight to be engaged in. And the point here is that people who live in darkness live a certain way, but much of their behaviour is at odds with our salvation in Christ. Throw those things off. It's time to be serious about faith. Put on, as it were, the armour of light. Be the opposite of those in darkness. And Paul then rattles off three pairs of characteristics that ought not to be part of who we are. These are examples of behaviour, and just examples, but examples of behaviour at odds with our salvation in Christ. We live in daylight, so not in carousing and drunkenness. I don't think he means you have to be permanently austere and can never enjoy an occasional celebration, but rather that drunkenness and partying can't be what our lives are about, nor sexual immorality and debauchery. The times we live in may have become pretty loose morally, but the first century world of the early believers was hardly any better. They had to stand in conscious distinction from their contemporaries, keeping the expression of sexual desires where they rightly belong, which is in the context of marriage, and not in dissension and jealousy, selfish rivalry, fighting, quarrelling. This one's possibly harder than the others, because you can hide selfish rivalry and dissension behind niceness. Instead of those, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Sounds simple, but the testimony of believer after believer is that it's a daily struggle to be like Jesus and not dominated by our natural human desires. I wish I could offer you a magic formula. I don't think there is one. It comes down to persistence, perseverance, and prayer, reminding ourselves again and again of God's grace towards us in Christ. I want to finish with an interesting story about a young man who lived a while ago. His mother was a Christian, and he was well-educated and highly intelligent. He moved away from his Christian roots, chasing after physical pleasures. Years later, he would write, "My youth bubbled up and obscured and darkened my soul so far that it could not distinguish the beauty of love from the muddy darkness of lust." At university, he'd abandoned whatever Christian beliefs and morals he'd grown up with, but he yearned after meaning in life, trying philosophy, astrology, even respectability, but that didn't last. Sermons in the town church made him wonder whether there was something in Christianity, but essentially, he didn't want to give up womanizing. Then one day he was sitting in his garden, and he heard a child's voice calling out the words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Probably just some local children playing a game. But he took it to be the voice of God telling him to read his Bible. So he opened the New Testament just at random and read these words: "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." That encounter with the Word of God changed the life of the young Augustine, who later became Bishop of Hippo in North Africa in the early part of the 5th century, and one of the great Christian leaders and theologians. That was the moment Augustine got serious about his faith. Advent and Bible passages like this one are a wake-up call for us. May not be those same words which give you and me a push to take our faith more seriously, but we ought to at least take note of the urgency. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here.